Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. For the last few weeks, we've had the joy to follow along with the Apostle Paul as he addresses the Corinthians about an offering that was being taken, a special offering being taken to alleviate the affliction and suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. And this is the last week in chapter 9. And we're going to wrap up with some very familiar passages of Scripture. You may not have even known that this verse came from 2 Corinthians, but there will be one almost for certain that you will recognize. So let me read to you 2 Corinthians, and we're going to begin at chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give arms and legs to this word. Father, that it would not just be information that we hear, but Lord, that it would be information and truth that moves us to action. Father, increase this grace within us. Increase, Lord, our desire to live in this way. Increase our generosity. Increase, Lord, the gratitude that comes from it. Increase the unity that is bound by it, Father, and increase your glory, Father, by increasing our desire to give. Help us, Lord, as we look at this passage today to understand what it means that God loves a cheerful giver. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard the story of George Mueller? Nod your head. There's lots of folks who have heard the story of George Mueller. George Mueller, one of the more famous Christians of the past century, lived most of his life in Bristol, England, led a church there that had many, many people involved. But probably most famously, George Mueller built, established, and cared for orphans in orphanages. In fact, in his lifespan, he cared for 10,024 orphans. They weren't just numbers to him. You can tell because they listed them right down to the 24th. 10,024 orphans passed through the orphanages that were built and established by George Mueller. He also established 117 schools which offered Christian education to some 120,000 students. Mueller, quite famously, never made requests for financial support, although he annually published reports that told the story of the past year's support. And he did this because he wanted people to understand that one could trust God, one could rely on God. Now, this is important because this is not suggesting that any missionary or mission organization that asks for funds doesn't trust God. In fact, in retrospect, George Mueller was willing to admit that the publishing of the report and the story, while giving glory to God, also made widely known his ministry and encouraged gifts to come in. But it's fascinating. The thing I want to look at, not so much today, is the way that George Mueller both received and gave, because he quite famously was a conduit. George Mueller did not live in a mansion. George Mueller did not ride around in a four-horse carriage. George Mueller was a regular sort of man. And what he got, he gave. In fact, in his lifetime, George Mueller received and dispersed £1,381,506, which in Canadian dollars today would be about equal to $200 million. God found Mueller faithful and used him for his own glory. But George Mueller's story, there's many times when George Mueller came to the cupboard, and the cupboard was almost bare. It's an amazing thing that he trusted God will be faithful, God will provide, we will have enough. But he even goes so far as to say God never provides before there's a need, or God doesn't always provide before there's a need. Sometimes God waits until you open the very last can of beans, and then says, well, that's the last can of beans, I'll provide some more. And the story Paul is telling here, this illustration that he gives, is really well illustrated by the story of George Mueller. Let's change course a little bit. Here's the three points we're going to look at. We're going to look at this question of what it means that God loves a cheerful giver. We're going to look at this saying of seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And then we're finally going to look at the chief end of all things. So I want to turn to the book of Malachi for a moment. Giving is a form of sacrifice. It's a form of sacrifice, not quite like the Old Testament sacrifice, but in the Old Testament, it's very interesting. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6, we hear the prophet Malachi speaking the word of the Lord, and this is what he says. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hands, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altars in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." In this very last book of the Old Testament is God making the declaration, I don't care about sacrifice. I don't care about the altar. I don't care about the fire. He's not. In this Old Testament, it's still the Old Testament dispensation. God is still expecting the outward form of religious worship to take the form of sacrificial worship. But here's the problem. Worship is not only an external form, it's an internal thing. And God says, man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. So the external thing, The external practice, whether that is sacrificing in the Old Testament sense or whether that is putting money into an offering plate or giving it to missionaries in a New Testament sense, that's the external, and it is possible to do the external in such a way that gives God no pleasure and in fact is a way of despising God because the heart is not there. And that's what God is saying in Malachi. He says, listen, you people are trying to buy me off with externals, saying, listen, we're going to do all the things you want to do, not because we want to do them, but just because we don't want the bad things that might happen if we don't. So we're doing these things as an empty practice, and our heart is far from God. And in the same way, it is possible in the church for us to go through all of the externals of worship, to gather together on Sunday morning, to sing the right number of hymns, to listen to the sermon, to nod at the appropriate place, to put money in the offering plate, and our heart is far from God, and God takes no pleasure in it. Paul takes an illustration from farming as he begins here and says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That makes perfect sense. That's simple, simple agricultural math. If you have 100 acres of arable land and you have enough seed to seed the whole land, and you say, well, you know, there's two uses for seed. You can eat seed. You can grind it up and make it into flour, which you can make into bread and eat. Or you can put it into the ground. But putting it into the ground is like throwing it away. You know, you just go out there and you start throwing the stuff away, and it goes in the ground and it disappears. And if you dig it up a couple days later, it's rotted. It's turned to nothing. It's just, it's not good for anything anymore. But if you leave it in there longer, what happens? One seed brings forth hundreds of seed. The man who sows sparingly, if you've got 100 acres to sow and you say, I'm only going to sow 50 this year, because that's a lot of seed. I don't want to give up all that seed. I'm going to sow 50 this year. He says that farmer is going to have less yield than the one who sows the whole field. The one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And we're talking here about giving. That's the theme that's in the apostle's mind. And then he goes on to say this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is a refrain. Paul keeps coming back to this. Nowhere in this passage or in chapter 8 does Paul ever name an amount or a percentage or say, this is the amount that you are expected to give, and we're going to do a little audit and expect everybody to come in and open their bank books, and we're going to tell you how much you should give. No, he has said, let each person decide ahead of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the first instruction we hear from Paul on this is this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may proffer, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Okay, here's the teaching, the instruction, the expectation of the Apostle Paul is, as you may prosper, as you receive what you receive, take of that, and what you determine to set aside, set that aside each week so that when the time comes, the offering will be given. You know, there was a time in my life when I was not very good at giving. I was a pastor. I was still, when I was living out west, and I didn't make an awful lot of money. I was an associate pastor, and associate pastors make strange amounts of money. And I thought to myself, I can't afford to give. I would say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I've got to pay my bills, and I've got to buy the food, and, you know, there's a couple other things I want to do. Maybe go out to dinner with my family, and maybe get a little bit of this or that. And Lord, when I've got all that done, I'm going to check to see what's left. And if I've got something, Lord, I'll put it in the plate. Maybe you've been functioning like that. And it's interesting. I think that this is some of the most helpful teaching I've ever encountered on giving. And the teaching that I see here is, before you decide what you're going to spend on bills, on groceries, on eating out, before that happens, And I'm not giving you a number, a dollar amount, or a percentage. I'm just saying at the very beginning, you determine and say, Lord, I'm going to take this amount and I'm going to set that aside and I'm going to give that to you. When we left British Columbia, one of the things that was pressing on my mind was I was ashamed of myself because I thought, you know, I so rarely have anything to put in the plate. And that should not be. And as we came here, it was a whole new start. I said, we're gonna start this way. We're going to determine ahead of time, this is what we're going to give to the Lord. And we did that. And we began when the paycheck would come before anything else was done. The amount that we had set, we took aside and we said, this is the part that is being set apart for the Lord. And almost without fail through the last 20 years, I've found that to be an effective way to give. And the Lord, well, I'm giving away the rest of the sermon, provides. Paul keeps coming back to this refrain. It's not about the amount. It's about the attitude. It's not that Paul wants people to be comfortable just putting in a little paltry sum. Paul, over and over again, is talking about bountiful gifts, exceeding gifts, great gifts. But I'll tell you, the path to that, the beginning of that, is saying, God, I want to want this. Lord, change my heart. And then to begin with saying, Lord, I'm going to set this apart. And this I could give with cheerfulness. This I could give with gratitude. God takes no pleasure in an exaction. He takes no pleasure in a tax that is demanded. He takes no pleasure in something that you reluctantly put in the plate and say, don't really want to give this. But he takes great pleasure in the cheerful giver. And here is the way to become a cheerful giver. Is to understand what God says about giving. He says, it's interesting, John Calvin says this, and this is 500 years ago. This shows you that humanity does not change. He says, whenever I need to counter fleshly reason and reluctance towards this truth, right? So this is John Calvin, great theologian, who says, I find fleshly reason. Well, you might need that later. Well, it doesn't seem like you need to give this much. And fleshly reluctance, I just don't want to give. I counter it with this truth. The Lord declares that we are sowing. If that helps you, that should help you. You are not throwing away money. You are not even giving away money. You are sowing. The Lord declares that we are sowing. Here's the second point. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul actually asks that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you have not received? The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who does not shift like changing shadows. That all that we have, that all that exists belongs to God. And somehow we have this fear that I might outgive God, that I might give more than God could possibly return to me, that I might completely impoverish myself and find that God is not sufficient. And when we say it out loud, it sounds a little bit ridiculous. Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 through 10 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Grace means the gift of God, and the beginning of grace, the first grace that comes to us, is the grace of salvation that is received by faith through Jesus Christ, who has paid my debt. But Paul also talks about grace as the gifts of the Spirit, that God gives grace to us, and that God gives grace in an increasing measure. It is not wrong to say, God, increase the grace I have. I'm not saying that there is salvation and then greater salvation. There is salvation. It begins there. And then God just continues to pour out upon us more and more. And one of the graces that God gives is the grace of generosity. Paul, at the end of chapter 8, said, I wish that you would excel in this gift also. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now listen, this is an interesting thing. God is able to make all grace abound to you, which means it is right that if you find yourself feeling stingy towards God, that you say to God, God, this is a grace that I seem to lack. Increase this measure of grace in me. Increase my desire for this thing. I think it's very good to speak very honestly with God, since he already knows the very condition of my heart, to acknowledge, God, I'm struggling with this, but Lord, you are able to make all grace abound. And if, or let's say when, God gives to you the grace to do this thing, what you will discover, just like George Mueller, is that I have all sufficiency. God is all sufficient, but he gives this grace in such a way that the person who is growing up in this and maturing in this begins to look and say, I have what I need. God has provided me with my need. I have all sufficiency for my need in all things and at all times, and that enables me to give. God has acted ahead of time to give to me enough, not only that I have enough, but that I have enough to share. Now, it's interesting. Here's a little trivia question. We'll see how many people, since we're out here in the country, actually know anything about farming. Do farmers make seeds grow? I mean, how do you make a seed grow? I mean, you put the seed in the ground, you put water on the seed, you might fertilize the seed, the sun shines on the seed. Well, you didn't do that. But if you go back and look, well, generally the seed is growing. Unless you do something silly like baking the seeds first and then trying to grow them, that won't work. But it's not the farmer that makes a seed grow. The farmer sows, the farmer waters, the farmer fertilizes, the farmer reaps. It is a mystery. Even science. Science knows how a seed grows, but you've never seen a scientist yet say, you know what, we've figured out a way to make a seed from scratch. We figured out a bunch of ingredients. We'll just put all these, we know all about atoms and we know all about molecules. We're just going to mix all these atoms and molecules up, press them together, bring out this little thing. You put that in the ground, you put some water on it, boom, out will pop a marshmallow tree. I don't know. We've never done it. We've never done it. For all the knowledge science has, we can't make a seed. God did it. God says, I am the one who makes that seed grow. Now, here's the interesting thing. I don't want you to miss this. There are two uses for seeds, right? There are two uses for corn or for grain when it comes up. Two uses. One is to eat, to give strength to our bodies, and one is to sow so that we can grow more of it. And God, recognizing this, says, he who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating will provide you with everything you need. The Lord, as he gives to me my income, gives that to me with this first in mind, that it should sustain me, that it should provide for me, that I should eat some of that it should pay my bills, that it should put gasoline in my car. And let me go so far as to say this. It is not wrong that you take some pleasure in the fruit of your labor. Go read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What joy has the laborer for his labor under the sun? But God has made us for this, that we should enjoy the fruit of our labor. Don't feel guilty if you go on vacation and say, I shouldn't be going on vacation. I should be giving all this money. God has given to you this that you should consume it, but not all of it. This is where stinginess comes in, is when I want to consume everything that I have, and what I can't consume, I put away in store and say, I'll keep that for later. Rather, God has provided food for the eater and seed for the sower. So the first thing God intends me to do with the seed that he gives me is to consume some of it, to be sustained by it, to be strengthened by it, to be built up by it, but also that we should enrich others, that we should share this, that we should give. Now, this passage teaches that you can't outgive God, that as you give, God will return to you more. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, this is not a scheme, this is not prosperity theology. It doesn't mean, listen, the way to get a bigger house is to put more in the offering plate because God's going to give you more money so you can get a bigger house. That's not how this works. In fact, if that's your thinking, there's something wrong with the heart, which probably means none of this is going to work. Some of this that God is saying is this is going to be returned to you as eternal reward. And this is a little test of faith because the person that goes, well, I didn't really want the eternal reward, has a faith issue going on. Because I'll tell you, anything that God is going to return to you in eternity is going to be far more valuable than anything you're going to have for whatever amount of life you have left here. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme, but this is God saying, I look to see who is diligent with what I've provided, and I provide them with more so that they are able to continue to share. Here's the final point, and we're going to spend a couple minutes here. The chief end of all things. This is what verse 11 says, chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, purpose statement, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace upon you. There's a tremendous chain reaction that is set off here. And I see five things. I thought I saw four, and then I looked at it again and I saw five. Here are the five things that I see. First, that you will be enriched. Don't pass over that as if that doesn't matter. God says you will be enriched. Not you will be rich, but you will be enriched. God will give to you because that's where all good things come from God. You will be enriched. And then the second, you will be enriched to be generous. God will give you enough that you have enough for yourself and enough for more that you might be able to share. And then third, that you will be enriched to be generous, which will produce thanksgiving. God's purpose in our generosity is to increase gratitude and thanksgiving. And if you've ever been in a position of need and somewhere, somehow, this gift comes along that meets your need, as a believer, you give thanks to God. If you know where it came from, you may thank the person that gave it to you, but it may be that it came in such a way that you didn't know where it came from. But is that not the truth, that when something comes, when your need is met, you say, God, I'm so grateful for this. Thank you. You have met this need, as God has promised, because that's how God does these things. First, you will be enriched. Second, you will be enriched to be generous. Third, you will be enriched to be generous, which will produce thanksgiving. And fourth, we've got to go down a few verses that it concludes with this, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. This is the result that those who have received help are joined to us more deeply, that the church becomes unified as we share in the bounty God has given us. And we pray for one another and long for one another. That's fourth. And then the fifth is God's chief end. Well, what is God's chief end? That question doesn't change throughout the entire scope of Scripture. Does God aim at my satisfaction by providing enough for my need? Is that God's chief end, that I should be satisfied and have pleasure? No, that's not God's chief end. That is an end of God. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't let the devil tell you God wants you to be miserable. God doesn't want you to be miserable. God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be cheerful. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have pleasure. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is not going to be some dirge-like existence where we sing hymns way slower than you wish you were singing hymns. No. heaven is going to be more than you ever imagined. But that's not his chief end. Does God aim at alleviating the need of the poor through the generosity of his saints? Is that his chief end? Is God's chief end charity? No, it's one of his ends. He intends that. Is God's chief end then generating gratitude and thankfulness? We're getting closer, but that's still not his chief end. It's an end. Is it his chief end then to aim at increasing prayer and unity? Sounds like a great end. More people praying, more unity amongst Christians, but that's not his chief end. What is God's chief end? What is it that God is aiming at in the whole creation, sustaining, redeeming, and glorifying of creation? One thing. God aims at his own glory. God aims at his own glory, and that is a good thing. He aims at displaying his goodness. And we talk about this all the time. Somebody would say, well, God's an egomaniac. He aims at his own glory. No. God is the most glorious thing in all the world, and all the good things that you see and all the glorious things that you see are reflections of his glory. His aiming at his glory gives us joy. And so he aims at his glory, that his goodness should be displayed, that his beauty should be displayed, that his power should be displayed. You're going to heaven and enjoying pleasures forevermore. That happens because God is aiming at the full display of his glory in such a way that the angels in heaven and all of creation on the earth looks and says, how good is God? How glorious is God? How beautiful is God? How powerful is God that he would take this worm of a man and elevate him to such places at such enormous cost to himself? That's what God is aiming at. The display of his glory. And it says here, right here, that all these things, you're being enriched to be generous, you're being enriched to be generous producing thanksgiving, you're being enriched to be generous producing thanksgiving, which will lead to increased prayer and longing for one another, all of these things coalesce in this. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Does this help you give? This understanding that as I give, I sow. And here's what I sow. That God will return to me more than I have given. God will return to me more than I've given, so that not so I can buy a bigger house, but so I can continue to be generous. So that that will lead to an increase of gratitude and thanksgiving. So that that will lead to an increase of prayer and unity in the church. So that God will be glorified. And you get to play a part in all of that. You can't outgive God. And that's how Paul ends this chapter, just in case the Corinthians or you have forgotten it. In verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Before you ever lived, God gave more than you can imagine. His inexpressible gift in the person of his Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came here, took on flesh, lived the life I was meant to live, kept the law I was meant to keep, died the death I was meant to die, and was raised again, and has offered us life through his death and resurrection. And all these other things flow from that. This grace of giving doesn't come to the person who doesn't belong to Christ, but all these things flow to his people as we're conformed to the image of Christ. You cannot outgive God, because God has given far more than you could ever imagine already, and he's not done. If God gave his own Son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give to us all things? So here's how we end with this question. Did it work? Paul spends two chapters writing to the Corinthians saying, hey, you guys were excited to give to this when you first heard about it, and this giving has stalled. Hey, be encouraged, brother or sister who feels a little bit ashamed on a sermon on giving because you go, I'm not a very good giver. Neither were the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, we're done with you guys. No, he continues to write to them and say, listen, ask God for this grace. Ask that you might excel in this grace of giving. Not, here's a dollar amount that everybody's expected to give. Here's the percentage I want. But that your heart should be changed. That you should see this for what it is. That you might be a cheerful giver. Because as you give in a way that increases people's glorifying of God. Because you can't increase God's glory. Did it work? Did the Corinthians respond? Well, here's what we know. We know that Paul did arrive in Corinth. And that when he arrived in Corinth, he arrived with a very large gift that had been gathered for the Jewish church. We know that when he arrived, he was accompanied by representatives from the Macedonian churches, from the Galatian churches, from the Asian churches. And we know that he left from Corinth carrying a gift to Jerusalem and delivered it to the church for the alleviating of their afflictions. Here's one other thing we know. We know that during that final visit to Corinth, he spent 3 months there. And do you know what book the Apostle Paul wrote during his final visit to Corinth? Probably the most famous book that he ever wrote. His major work, The Letter to the Romans. 16 chapters that were written in Corinth and sent on before Paul sailed or traveled back to Jerusalem. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 24 to 26. This is close to the end of the letter, and he's moved on to some personal matters. He writes to the Romans from Corinth. By the way, just so you understand what he's saying here, Corinth is in the province of Achaia. So when you hear Achaia, you'll know. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. I think that's great. From Corinth, he writes and says, not only has Macedonia made a contribution, but the Corinthians have come around. The Corinthians are sending a gift on as well. Brother and sister, learn well from this passage. And this is the kind of preaching on giving I like to preach. Because there's no arm twisting going on. There's no guilt trip going on. There is simply this invitation to sow. To sow whatever it is you have determined in your heart to give, to give. To do it cheerfully. And be cheerful for this reason. That God has promised you will not outgive him. That he will give you enough to sustain you. That he will give you enough to give more to others. That giving will increase gratitude and unity and prayer and the glorifying of God. And that's great encouragement. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you who have given to us an inexpressible gift, beyond what we can even imagine, Lord, you tell us and we believe it, that ear has not heard and eye has not seen, the mind has not conceived of what you have prepared for those who love you. And so, Father, we long for that day when we will see you, Lord, when we will see the Lord Jesus, when we will finally understand this inexpressible gift more fully. But until then, Lord, would you give to us this grace of giving? Not, Lord, that this church might be enriched, not that I might be enriched, Lord, not even that the poor might be enriched, but Lord, that all as all of those things happen in your own way, Father, that your glory should be displayed for all the world to see. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.